2 Samuel chapter 11. As you're turning there, I want to remind you, it's been a couple weeks since we were in our study. Back in chapter 10, David's kingdom has been established. You remember he went out to war and he made some of the surrounding nations kind of subservient to him. And he's really experienced great blessing. And as a result of that, what we're going to see is that David kind of begins to relax. And what he relaxes in is in his obedience to his calling as the king of Israel. And so when he relaxes in his calling comes temptation. And as a result, we're going to see that he falls into great sin with Bathsheba. And obviously, this is not only sin with Bathsheba, but it's also against her husband Uriah and the Lord as well. And we often get to this chapter, and we're really shocked, aren't we? We even ask questions like, why? David, how could you? How could you allow this great sin to happen? How could you give in? But what this chapter teaches us about human nature is that it's when we experience peace and blessing that we're not to relax. Rather, we're to go on the defense. Because if we relax, we end up walking around in idleness. And it is in idleness that we find ourselves most susceptible to compromise. And I'll remind you, it doesn't matter how old you are. This is always the case. We know this because David here in our passage tonight is in his 50s. He's not a young man. And so there's not a point where, you know, you're in Christ long enough or you get old enough where you're beyond temptation and compromise. Instead, what we find is that we're always either living in a battle against temptation or we're living in idleness and giving in to that temptation. And it's quite easy to go from battle to idleness in a moment, which begins with man relaxing in his calling, relaxing in his defense against temptation, and choosing to just sit by. And that doesn't seem like a big deal, but if we're not on the defense, the enemy will take ground. And so there's a lot of warnings for us here tonight, but first let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you and we're just so thankful to have your word as a guiding tool in our life. Lord, we pray that we would do more than just read it, but that we would allow it to wash over us, that it would change our hearts and our minds, that it would make us more like you. Jesus, we love you, and we need you to speak now by your Spirit. Come in power, Lord, that each heart would hear from you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. The phrasing here is interesting. This is the time, notice, when kings go out to battle. That's important because it clues us into the fact that kings didn't battle all year long. Because there were logistical problems in that if you went to battle with your chariots in rainy weather, your chariot tires wouldn't really want to work in the mud. And your soldiers would get discouraged and what have you. And so it wasn't normal to battle all year round. Rather, they would, in the springtime, weather starts warming up. Okay, let's start taking ground. Let's figure out who we're going to try to conquer. And that's what's taking place here. However, notice that it was also customary that the kings went out to battle. This was part of their role in ancient times. The king would lead their men. He would encourage the fight. And interestingly enough, back in chapter 10, when David was not with his army, the Israelites barely won the battle. When he was with his army, they had decisive victory. Why? Because it was a morale boost. David is with us. But here, David decides to stay home, and he sends Joab instead. And this is a problem. Because if this is part of his role as a king, then this is part of his calling. And so to not do this is a sign of compromise, where God had called him to a task, and instead he determined that he had other priorities. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. God's called you to a task, to be a father or a husband or something, and you feel like you have other priorities. It's the beginnings of compromise. That's what it is, plain and simple. Because God wants you in one place doing one thing, and yet you decide in your rebellion, hey, I'm going to do something different and be in a different place. And that's exactly when the devil comes in and he takes advantage of that. By bringing along temptation in the midst of your compromised state, and that's exactly what we see happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's not where he's supposed to be. David's not where he's supposed to be. If he had been where he was supposed to be, then he would have been protected from being in a place of temptation. And all of a sudden we go, well, hold on a second. Isn't that crazy to think about? If David had simply been obedient to God, he would have been protected from this particular temptation that came about due to idle hands. And many have pointed out that idle hands lead to sin, and that's because God gives each man and woman a calling. He says, this is what I want you to do with your life. This is the role I want you to play in my economy. And so we're called to be productive in that calling. But when we choose to become lazy in that calling, that's when compromise has opportunity. And has opportunity to come in and grow. And notice with me how small this compromise begins. It starts with something that at face value is so innocuous, isn't it? David just doesn't go to battle. Perhaps his guys go, eh, not a big deal. He's skipping out on this one. He's tired. He's 50 now. Maybe he needs to nap a little more. I don't know. Whatever it is. But compromise starts small, and it doesn't consider the long-term effects. And as we're going to see, it can't even see the long-term effects. And so verse 2 goes on to say, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. As I said, those seeds of compromise, they begin very small, but they grow very quickly. They grow very quickly because compromise, it simply lives to please one's selfish nature. And that's what we see happening here with David. David's not in battle where he's supposed to be. He's spending his time relaxing in his calling, and all of a sudden he looks out from his rooftop and, you know, with a wooga eyes, he goes, there's a babe. That's what's in the text, guys. I'm just telling you. And you say, no, it's not. Here's the thing. In your Bible, there's only about 5 women described as beautiful. Only about 5 of them. And this is one of them. So she is a knockout. And he wakes up from his nap. He looks out on his roof and he sees her naked and he wants her. And I have questions about this. Is her house next to his? Did he have to creep and get closer? Did he have to pull out ancient binoculars? Dude, I don't know. I don't know. You're like, he just said dude from the pulpit. I don't know. Anyway, all we know is that at this point, David should have looked away. Notice that the text tells us he saw. That's the temptation part. He saw. But temptation is not sin. Okay? He had no way of knowing when he went out onto his rooftop in the cool of the day that he was going to happen upon this naked woman. So the temptation is not the sin part. And we know this because James chapter 1, verse 14 through 50 tells us up on the screen, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So temptation is not sin. Temptation mixed with desire gives birth to sin, okay? And that's an important distinction because here in David's case, sin is the second look, okay? Sin is the pondering of the thing, the asking the servant to go run down and figure out who this woman is. Sin is the giving into the thing, and so David should have turned away. If he had turned away, he would have been good. Because that would have been the way of escape. He could have gone to the other side of the roof. He could have gone down into his house. But with temptation, there's always a way of escape. We know this because what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He said, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Meaning you're not special when you're tempted. Okay? He goes on to say, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Meaning that God creates opportunities of escape, and he wants you to escape when you are enduring that temptation. But David here doesn't take it. He had all the opportunity, and yet he doesn't take it. And we need to ask, why? Why didn't David take it? Frankly, because he had a lust issue. He had a lust issue that wasn't given over to the Lord. It was a lust issue that he failed to sever. And I use that word severing because Jesus talks about cutting out the things that cause us to sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, I'll put it on the screen. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What is Jesus' point? I assure you, it is not you need to pluck out your eye. The point is that when we come up against temptation and weaknesses, we're to make deep cuts. We're to make deep cuts because our holiness is at stake. Meaning that if my laptop causes me to stumble to sin, I need to throw it out. If my radio in my car causes me to stumble, I need to get rid of it. And you might say, Aaron, that's legalistic. But it's not. And it's not legalistic because legalism is me taking my conviction and trying to place it on you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when I am weak in a certain area, determining the price that has to be paid for my holiness. And if the price of holiness is that I drive the longer way home from work in order to avoid the liquor store, which might be my point of temptation, then I am going to pay the price of holiness because it is worth it. Okay? Because it's worth it. But David doesn't pay the price. How do we know this? How do we know David has a lust issue and he's not paying the price? Well, God said, okay, I don't want you to have multiple wives. I've made it one man, one woman. He specifically tells the kings, I don't want you to multiply wives. And yet David does it anyway in order to fulfill his lustful desires, okay? And so by leaving that seed of compromise unchecked, by leaving his lust unchecked, now when an opportunity to stumble comes along, he falls face first into it. We don't read of any resistance at all. He doesn't try to stop himself. In fact, verse 3 tells us that he inquired after her, meaning that he got his servant to go find out who the naked babe on the roof was. And you go, well, that's kind of irreverent. Why'd you put it that way? Because that's how carnal this chapter is. There's nothing spiritual here, guys. This is a carnal chapter about compromise. About a man living to please oneself. And about how living to please oneself quickly gets out of control. Because if one woman isn't enough, we see in David and his son Solomon that 1,000 women won't be either. Okay? So the servant comes back, verse 3, and tells David, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That might seem random. Why is her lineage here? It's actually important. And it should have caused David to stop in his tracks. Because now he's not only wanting to commit adultery, he's wanting to commit adultery with somebody who was related to Eliam, who was one of his mighty men, and who was married to Uriah, another one of his mighty men. And so, not just adultery, we're also talking about adultery against a friend's wife, which, you know, society goes, "Whoa, you're not supposed to do that." Of course you're not. It's sinfulness. So this is a sin against a friend's wife, with the friend's wife, sin against God, sin against Bathsheba. And we might be tempted to ask here, what is Bathsheba's role? What's her culpability? But frankly, the text isn't focused on her. There's a lot of opinions and speculations as to, whether she was complacent or whether she was trying to seduce him or whatever, but the point of the passage, the focus of the chapter is on David and his inability to keep his lust in check. And yeah, we could talk about maybe she should have bathed somewhere else. Maybe she should have covered up, kind of a thing. But the chapter's not about her modesty or immodesty. There are chapters of that in the Bible. We'll talk about modesty when we get there. The point is not modesty. The point is he had an unchecked lust issue. And God had offered him a way out. He offers all of us a way out. He offered Joseph a way out when Potiphar's wife wanted him to sleep with her. And Joseph had more temptation because she grabbed his clothes and he had to run away naked. But that's what the necessity was for him to pay that price of holiness. To say, "I'm keeping my holiness and this is how." And so if we were to title this passage, it's, "How do I keep my heart in check?" I'd say lustful heart, but keep my heart in check in general against temptation. And so that begins by calling sin what it is. It's sin. Meaning that daydream you're having is not just a daydream. That flirtation you're having with the coworker, it's not just a minor flirtation, it's sin. And so as Jesus has pointed out, I'll say again, the follower of God must pay the price of holiness. And the price is making deep cuts to protect yourself against whatever area of sin that you're weak to. Because compromise begins small, looks to please oneself, and doesn't consider the growing consequences, which, as we're going to see here, spirals out of control. Verse 6. It says, "So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Here we see that the compromised heart tries to cover sin. That's what David's doing here. Okay? Bathsheba's pregnant. Her husband's away. People are going to discover that she is pregnant. People are going to discover she's committed adultery. And according to the law, adulterers were to be killed. And so I'm going to bring her husband home under the guise that I'm curious how the war effort's going. I'm going to ask him some questions. How's Joab? But really, the truth is I'm bringing him home so that he will sleep with his wife and cover my sin. He'll just think, oh man, I had a kid. Here's the problem. Uriah is an upright man, and when given the opportunity to stay in the comfort of his own home, he says, I'm not going to do that. And notice the reason in verse 11. He says, because the ark, which remember is indicative of the presence of God, and Israel and Judah are living in tents. Meaning what Uriah is saying here is, it's not right that I should stay home in comfort while they're out serving in tents. And you guys, at this point, David should have had that aha moment. He should have realized, Uriah is right, and I'm doing the exact thing that he's speaking against. I'm staying home, sitting idly by, letting time pass when I should be fulfilling the role that God has called me to do. But that's not what David does. Instead, he seeks to cover the matter further. And verse 12 goes on to tell us, David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him. And he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. I want you to notice here that verse 13 specifically tells us that David made Uriah drunk. I point that out because if drunkenness is a sin, then it is certainly a sin to get somebody else drunk. Okay? So David is seeking to cover the matter further, and in his compromise, he's causing another man to stumble. And that's the fourth characteristic of compromise for tonight. Compromise can cause other people to stumble. And particularly when a man is in a position of authority and has particular types of freedoms and feels that he can do whatever he wants, and so he lives a compromised life, he will typically drag others down with him. And that's what's taking place here. He makes Uriah drunk. However, even in a drunken state, Uriah refuses to go home. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why do you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Also, if you compare David's instructions to what Joab did, they're not exactly copacetic. They're not the same. The text tells us that David had Uriah carry the death sentence, which is an evil thing to do, obviously. Verse 15 tells us David's instruction was to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then to withdraw so that he dies. But then we get to verse 16 and we read that Joab put Uriah in the heat of the battle, but nothing about him pulling back the army. Which means that it's possible, I suppose, that, you know, Joab wanted to give Uriah a fighting chance. We don't really know. What I know is that David shows us the fifth principle of compromise here, and that's this. Compromise kills. Compromise kills. It may not be physically, as in the case of David with Uriah, but compromise kills our integrity. And it leads us to do things that we would never dream of doing in a million years. And it causes us to entertain things and to say things and to do things that have dire consequences, whether that be to please our sinful desires or to cover them. And that's particularly ridiculous when you consider who our God is, who sits in heaven and sees all things. And so in a very real sense, when we're living a life of compromise and trying to cover it up, what we're doing is we're taking fig leaves out of the garden to try to cover our nakedness. And the Lord is sitting there going, what are you doing? I see you. You're not hiding from me. I know all things. And I know that your sin is killing you. It leads to death. Verse 22 goes on to say, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. Notice David's response to this messenger. The messenger comes and tells him all the bad things that happen in battle. He's devastated. We lost so many men. So many brothers in arms are dead. And that should have grieved David. But notice his response to Joab in verse 25. He says, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. This is a fancy way to say, well, it's a matter of war. You can't control it. Are you kidding? David, you commanded that. You commanded for Uriah to die. You told Joab to act in this way so that Uriah would die and the other men around him would die as well to cover up your sin. And that is because compromise leads us to make excuses for our sin as well. Instead of bringing us to repentance, it causes us to say, oh, I didn't really mean for it to happen like that. That's just how things go sometimes. Or, I'm not as bad as that person over there, or what have you. It's an excuse. And excuses are just you trying to avoid repentance. And so what we're talking about is the necessity to call sin what it is, it's sin. And when we try to excuse it instead of repent over it, we're choosing our selfishness instead of our relationship with God. And essentially, we're choosing our death instead of our life in Christ. All to please sinful desires. All to think we're getting away with something that God sees and he knows specifically. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Lastly, we see that compromise, simply put, displeases the Lord. I think we'd do well to consider that more often in our lives. You know, we often, back in the day, it was, what would Jesus do? Can you imagine if we asked, would this displease the Lord? What would displease the Lord? Would this displease the Lord? I think we would do well to consider that. Because if you do a bit of a study in your Bible, you'll find that sin grieves the heart of God. It's literally put in that verbiage. It grieves the heart of God. You can read about that in the book of Genesis. And so imagine for a second, every time you went to sin, every time you went, you asked, is this going to grieve God? Would you still do it? I say that to say all of this could have been avoided in David's life. All of it. If he had simply taking care of the seeds of compromise instead of letting them grow. That's all he had to do. He had to take these seeds of compromise from the early days, these lust issues. He had to give them to the Lord and confess that they were sin. And confession is just to say the same thing as God. God says this is sin. I'm confessing, yes, it's sin. And so we take care of these seeds of compromise by counting the cost of sin, making deep cuts in our lives concerning temptation. And we walk in purity. If David had only done that, adultery would have been avoided. Murder would have been avoided. I mean, I think you could go through here and do a study on how many sins, you know, when you go to court, and I mean, I haven't been a whole lot, but you know, when you go to court and they've got, well, three counts of this and two counts of this and one count of this. There's a lot of counts in there. I feel like it's a sin that he had Uriah carry his own death sentence. I don't have a specific sin for you, but it is. That just messed up. All of this could have been avoided. A marriage could have been saved from ruin, but the truth is compromise often leads to cover-ups and consequences that we can't account for at the beginning. We can't see them coming. I don't think David looked at Bathsheba bathing and said, you know what, if I give in, I'm going to kill a bunch of people over this. I don't think that's the case. But compromise is a seed that grows quickly and not taken care of and rooted out will lead to disastrous things. And in this case, leads to David committing adultery, having Uriah killed, his valiant men who had been with him in battle after battle for decades at this point, betrayal of a friend, all because David's lust issue wasn't given to the Lord. Now, obviously, David's sin began as a lust issue and then spiraled. But the truth is that that's the effect of any sort of compromise. We do a disservice to the passage if we only talk about lust here. Any sort of compromise has this type of devastating effect. No one who drinks and drives thinks that they're going to kill somebody. No one who takes drugs to numb the pain thinks, I'm going to neglect my kids, or I'm going to overdose, or I'm going to be an assistant to somebody else overdosing. Nobody who sleeps around thinks in advance, I'm going to have to consider, or I'm going to end up considering abortion. You never have to. I should put that clarification in there. None of these things would enter into a person's mind, particularly not a Christian, in a million years. If only they had first given this to the Lord. Instead, they compromise their beliefs. And so we look at David as an example to us, a warning. This is what compromise does. It begins small. It looks to please oneself. It tries to cover sin. It makes excuses for sin. It grows quickly and it displeases the Lord. And if David had only considered the devastating effects and made deep cuts concerning holiness, if he had counted the cost of holiness, then all of this could have been avoided. What a shame. What a shame. That being said, I think we fail if we read that and we just walk away with a, well, don't compromise. Because somehow we all sit here and we kind of feel crummy reading through this too. At least I do. But that's because the truth is we've all compromised at one point or another. We all have. Each one of us. And we're lying if we say we haven't. But the truth is that some of us are living with the effects of that compromised life tonight. It's not like you repent and those effects go away. The prisoner doesn't repent and get out of prison the next day. You still might be living with those consequences of your sin. But here's the truth and here's the encouragement for tonight. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I quote that verse a lot. I like that one a lot. But if we consider it for a moment, notice that it begins with the word if. If is optional and conditional. It's optional in that many people don't confess their sins. And instead they try to, like David, they try to cover up their sin. But if you do confess your sin, which means if you do say that it is evil, like God says that it is evil, then he, meaning God, is faithful. Joe, can we put that back on the screen for a minute? If we confess our sins, then he, meaning God, is faithful. And he is also just, meaning fair concerning sin, to forgive it and to cleanse us of it. To forgive and to cleanse. These are different. See, in a relationship between you and I, if you wrong me, I can forgive it, but I can't really cleanse it, can I? We still remember it's there. It's still kind of on the track record. But God says, no, I can, if you will confess it, I will forgive it, and then I will cleanse it. And that cleansing is important, because that's when he comes along with holy bleach. Okay, it's not in there, but you know what I mean. Holy bleach, and he makes it as if it had never been there in the first place. The consequences might follow you, but before the Lord, you're clean. So it doesn't matter if you've been unfaithful in the past. It doesn't matter what great sin you've committed. God is faithful to forgive and to clean. And so you cannot sin so greatly that you out-sin the grace of God. Now, that's not to say that we should sin that grace would abound. The Apostle Paul covers that in the book of Romans, I believe. But it's simply to say you cannot out-sin the love of God. Amen? So the choice is we can try to cover a compromise in sin, or we can confess it. Pray with me. Father, concerning David, there was a lot of covering, a lot of trying to cover up a sin and compounding the sin, Lord. And he's eventually going to confess. But Lord, the truth is we spend a lot of time covering and trying to cover, but it's rags and fig leaves. You see it all. You see our compromise. You see us giving in to temptation. You see our sin. And you know each sin specifically tonight. Nobody's hiding from you. And so I just pray for each person that's in that state. I pray that you would lead them to repentance, that they would confess their sin, because in that confession is healing, and that you forgive and you cleanse us, Lord. We thank you that you are such a loving God, that your arm is not too short to save, that your ear is not too dull to hear, that nobody has so sinned that you have given up on them, but that you call them with your kindness. And it's your kindness that leads to that great repentance, that great confession and turning from sin, Lord. Do an incredible work in each person's heart tonight. Whether it's some big thing to be broken over, or even just a thought, oh, I need to stay away from that because that's dangerous. That could lead to more. Or a warning, or whatever it might be, Lord. Be with your church. Lead them by your Spirit. Lead them to holiness and righteousness and truth. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.